Okay, as we get to the end of Genesis, we're wrapping things up. I am going to be gone Sunday, June 19th, so I'm kind of looking ahead and trying to wrap the book of Genesis up. We've got, I'm thinking, two chapters to get through today. Yeah, I'm crazy, but we're going to see what we can do. So you've got the first sheet, which is Genesis chapter 47, the rest of it. You've got another white sheet, which is chapter 48, and you've got a gray sheet, which I'll make reference to. Let's go ahead. Chapter 47, 13 through 31. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has all our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, before we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. This is God's word. Okay. We ended up last time, still at the beginning of chapter 47, where all of them come down to Egypt. We talked about the 70 that came down there. Then we saw how Joseph prepped them ahead of time, say that your shepherds were going to put you in the land of Goshen. That's what they did. Then told them, when Pharaoh asks you, tell him your shepherds, and they do. Everything works out. Then Pharaoh welcomes Jacob to come, and there we see that Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. As we get to the end of the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to see that the promises that were made, beginning with chapter 12 with Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and we showed how those were simply expanded upon or reiterated again and again. We're going to see how they come to fulfillment, either partially or fully. In this one, as they get down there, what do we find? God told Abraham that I will bless you, and those who bless you, I will bless. You will bless all the earth. What do we find going on? The whole land, everywhere, is under a famine. All of the nations are coming, and even Egypt itself. Pharaoh has blessed, or you might say, provided for Jacob, his 12 sons, all 70, provided a place for them. He has treated the church well. As we said, most likely has come to faith in the promised Savior, the seed who is to come. And so by this blessing, God is, what a blessing that he is giving to the land of Egypt. Through Joseph, who is administering all of this. And so we see that they come down there and everything is being, he's blessed, they're blessed, it is working out. The beginning of the 70, and we're going to see as we get to the end of 48, I think it is, that they've gone from a patriarch to 12 sons to 70 going down there, and then we're going to see. And so as it regards to this multiplication of the descendants, it started. It's not yet that dust, more than the dust and the sand, but it's started. Concerning the land itself, God has told him that don't fear to leave, but I'm going to bring you back. You're going to get this land. And so we have that promise that is given. We don't have the land, but you're going to get it. You're going to get it. So we begin to see these promises kind of all coming to a fulfillment. Chapter 47, beginning with verse 13. It appears to be a bit of a explanation of what's going on. You might remember they were in the second year of the famine, or they're maybe the third, somewhere quite around there, that when they went down to buy grain, and Joseph tells them there's 5 more years coming by the time we get down there and all. They need to get ready. This then is, let us tell us all about the famine, the situation, what's going on. It was very severe. You have 1, 2, 3. First of all, as Joseph has collected all of this, the people of Egypt have also, paid for grain. Now, they may have collected their own when they heard what was going on, but it was so severe that Joseph now starts giving out grain. And he collects up all the money, number one. Number two, the money runs out. And they come to him and say, we got no more money. But what about, you know, something else? And he says, well, how about your livestock? Okay. So they give their livestock to him, and he gives them, the money's gone, and he gives them bread or the grain in exchange for that. So you got this, and then that happens that year. And then verse 18, we get to what would seem to be another year. When that year had ended, I don't know what year we're at. We may be at the fifth year of the famine or something like that. They came to him the next year and said, we're not going to hide it from you. We got no more money. We've got no more livestock. We got nothing. But why should we die? Why don't you buy us and our land? And that's exactly what Joseph does. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man in Egypt sold his food because the famine was so severe. I'm not quite sure. Didn't have time to see. He moved them into the cities from one end of the border of Egypt to the other end.
It's a lot easier to pass out welfare.
I guess so. You know, I guess if you're not planting. Luther spends quite a bit of time on this section concerning Joseph buying everything up. And you know what Luther's concern is? Luther's concern is that Joseph is not technically being very loving. Like usury, in which you take advantage of someone's bad situation and you charge them such an interest rate that they can't pay it back. And so, is Joseph simply taking advantage of a bad situation that they have, and in other words, completely taking everything they have and putting them in debt? And so Luther is concerned about that. Only the land of the priest he did not buy. For the priest had rations allotted to them. It would seem that just as the Old Testament has the tribe of Levites set aside, and then they're supposed to bring, they didn't have land themselves, but they were to be given food and offerings brought to them, that this idea of providing for the church is maybe a part even of natural law, in which the Pharaoh says, yeah, you treat the people that are religious in a different way. Even in America, there's kind of a tax-exempt status, things of that sort. With all of the other natural law going away, I don't see that lasting too much longer, but whatever. Joseph then says to the people, indeed, I bought you on the land. And now he talks about, here is seed for you. They're supposed to plant. And then when they plant and the harvest comes in, you'll give one-fifth to Pharaoh and four-fifths will be your own.
What about the famine? Why are they planting?
Yeah, I don't think this is chronological. I think what it's telling us is, once the famine's over, this is the natural agreement that is set up. This is what happens after it's all done, because there is no planting and harvest during those 7 years of famine.
That's why they were able to move them into town, mm-hmm. because there was no planting and harvesting.
Yep. During those.
No work in the country.
Yep. And if it's not your land, well, you'll live wherever the person that owns the land sets it up. Concerning this, and I didn't make the answer, but I think 25 is quite clear. What is the reaction of the Egyptians to Joseph's taking their money, their livestock, their land, and making them slaves?
They're grateful.
They're eternally grateful for this.
Think about that, though. These people have become, they've literally become serfs.
You have saved our lives. Oh. This is not a matter of, they are, Joseph has done a very loving thing concerning this. Let us find favor in the sight of the Lord, we will be Pharaoh's servants. I mean, this is the situation that they find themselves in. But what does he do? He saves them. Now, that all being said, I don't know what happens after this. And again, I didn't read it, and I didn't have time to follow it up. I can't remember if it's Luther. I think it's Luther that kind of says, well, after the famine was over, they could, by their planting and harvesting 4/5 and 1/5 and kind of thing like that, they could buy back their land. In other words, they weren't by this made to stay in that situation. The second thing that Luther says is, it may be that Joseph, similar to the Old Testament regulations, in which if someone sold themselves to you to be a slave on the
seventh
year, you would release set them free. You would release them. So this is Luther. I don't see anything in the text that says that, but I mean, it could be.
It's sort of an indentured servitude, which didn't appear to be that crazy, that foreign of an idea in that time period anyway.
Correct. Patty, Kenner?
Okay. I guess that kind of sounds... Joseph is Egyptian, more or less.
Uh-huh.
Even, you know, because he's a ruler. Okay, so when they say, you have saved us, thank God, or thank my Lord, are they talking about, like, Pharaoh Lord, or are they talking, thank the gods of Egypt?
This is the Egyptians saying to Joseph, who is doing Pharaoh's stuff, Joseph, by your actions, which would include collecting food for 7 years, now giving it out, as well as doing all this by taking our money, taking our stuff, and still giving us food, even though we ran out of money, even though we ran out of whatever, by doing all this, you saved our lives. That's the Egyptians saying thanks to Joseph.
Okay, when they're saying, in the sight of my Lord. Okay, so who are they talking about?
They're talking about Joseph.
This is Joseph.
Yeah, this is the way you talk in front of a ruler.
That's what
I mean, it's almost like the third person. You're right, it doesn't quite make sense to our ears when you kind of say, you know. We have the similar things whenever the 12 brothers come and they talk to Joseph and they say, will my Lord listen to what I have to say? And you kind of go, who are you talking about?
Well, I just wanted to make sure clarification. They were talking to that
they are.
Sounded a little different.
Yep.
Probably this is a question that probably cannot be answered. But after being in Egypt and seeing how well they chronicled everything.
How well what?
How well they chronicled their history. In other words, everything. Why, if the Lord hasn't not yet made his decision that they should find something in Egypt that would chronicle all of this that has gone on?
I don't have an answer. I do know that there are more records than we have anywhere else in history. And I mean, they were very good at this. Now, again, there's also interpretation of hieroglyphs. And, I mean, it's not quite as simple,
as
you
that,
know,
that's
as getting out the book for, you know, that year. Yeah. It's not quite that. But there's also a problem of trying to figure out just exactly. There were famines at various points. You can kind of put that in. There were things going on. And that's pretty, there's a lot of disagreement and there's a lot of complications. And some say, oh yeah, we definitely got it. You know, we nailed it with this. And they have, the king's name. So I'm just not going to go that far. Too far afield of what I need to get to.
And there's also the problem of, and this is still true to a certain extent today, but when a nation gets really down and out, that period of time is very seldom very accurately reported in history because it's apparent that we don't want people to realize that, you know, things were really bad here. And that's another explanation.
Brian.
Are we assuming that the land of Goshen was exempt from all this? They turn around and say flourish.
Well, you know, it...
Yeah, or the Israelites.
I'm going to say that they are living in Pharaoh's land. I don't think that this is a matter of the Israelites saying, hey, we've got a deed to this plot of land.
But they didn't sell themselves into slavery.
No, exactly. They were the ones who were simply taking care of the herds and the flocks and the best part, and they did Pharaoh's and you know, all. Well, now that all this stuff was sold to Pharaoh...
They've got lots to do. They're working for the
government. But no, you're right. They are not slaves yet. But that brings me to the next part, which is the last part of this. Because Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, obviously referring to Jacob himself, but with Israel comes his whole 70 and all of the people. They're in Goshen. They had possessions there, so they're not, you know, still theirs. And they grew and multiplied exceedingly. That is a contrast with what has just gone on before. And so, when it came to the Egyptians, they're all getting moved. They've sold everything they had. But the Israelites grew and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lives there another 17 years. So if he gets there at 130, he dies. The length of his life is 147 years. It would appear that this section before, followed by this, is intended to be a contrast so that you see, wait a minute, Egypt was having rough times and God was blessing Israel. There are incidents, there are scripture verses that say things like, when the famine comes upon the nations, God preserves and feeds his people. So that when God is doing something, he always, even though they live in the land, even though they do it, God still preserves his church. Here we have that very thing going on. Second, I think it brings up what Brian says, because we know the rest of the story, it lets us know if everything is going bad in Egypt, but everything is going good here, what does that lead you
envy?
That's why, later on, what happens? They go, we've got to enslave these people, otherwise they're going to take us over. So this is kind of the hint that you have ahead of what's going on. Okay, verse 29. We are now in the land. We are there. We now have to deal with the passing of the last patriarch, which is Jacob, or his name Israel. When the time drew near that Israel must die, this is the first of about three sections, or at least two. But this one, then we'll get 48, and then finally we get to the... where he brings all 12 sons in. So there's kind of three sections to this. I don't think it happens all at one time, but it's kind of like, yeah, he's going to die. Yes, he's going to die. Yes, he's going to die. And here's what he does. Here's the first thing. When the time drew near that he must die, he gets Joseph and brings him in and says, all right, if I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh. We've already kind of talked about this. What's going on with this?
He's swearing on the line of the promise,
or he's swearing by the Savior Jesus, the seed who is going to come from the side. So, once again, it is the promise kind of thing, and says, you know, you and I know there is a Savior who is coming, and it's supposed to be one of my descendants, and he'll be in my line. And so, swear to me you're not going to bury me here. Yes, God told me I could come down here, but I don't want to be buried here. That also relates. What's the promise? You're going to give me the promised land. Well, then I want to be buried there. I want to bury me with my fathers. Where are they buried?
Canaan.
The cave of Machpelah.
Yep, that's where they are. And so he says, that's where I want to be buried. It's not simply a matter of, wow, I really like the green grass and the trees and it overlooks a lake. Okay, this is about the promise. This is about, I believe that land will be mine. And so that's the only plot that they actually own. When we go back there, then I will be in that land.
I just don't understand the theological point why that matters. Does it matter if I'm buried in Heron or Peoria or Chicago? Does it matter?
No.
I mean, I'm dead and gone, and it's just my body, right, until the resurrection. So why does it matter where I'm buried?
Yes. But if God had promised that land and he hadn't promised Egypt, for him it did matter. Now, the next thing is this, and it's quite interesting. This is the promise. That is, if it's in connection with the promise, it deals with not just where I'm buried, but that I have a belief in the resurrection. I have a belief that I will be resurrected, and I will be with, well, my church. I'm going to be with my fathers. I'm going to be with my family. And so the concern that this happens, it's back in the promised land. It's back in an area. In fact, to give you a bit of a idea, and again, it's conjecture, but and Luther knows it as well, but Luther says, you know, there is that thing in the New Testament where it talks about how when Christ rose from the dead, there were saints that also came to life and went into the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know anything about that, but Luther goes, you know, who's to say it's not the patriarchs that are all buried close by in the cave of Machpelah? This concern that we're going to be in the land of the resurrection, where the seed's going to come, where the promised church is, it is, you know, it doesn't matter where you get buried, but you know what we do? Bring my body back to the church. I want a funeral with my body here, and if we had it, I really would like you to bury me right outside here, guys. I know you can't do it. It's not allowed. But why did God's people always want to be buried in the church grounds? Because that's where they're alive. That's what they... And it served as a teaching purpose for the rest of us. What happens? Every Sunday...
You walk by the dead in Christ.
You walk by the graves and go on into the church. And when you leave, it's a little bit of a reminder. We don't push all that off. Get rid of it. We don't want any death happening here. Oh, we just, you know, what's the, what's the big deal right now with funerals? What do? It's a celebration of life.
We want to pretend that death doesn't happen, so we're terrified of it.
Right. Now, which direction does that look?
Death.
When you have a funeral and you say, I want to have a celebration of life, is that looking backwards or forwards?
Backwards.
It's only looking backwards. It's only looking at the life that the person lived. You don't have to be a Christian to have a celebration of life. But you have to be a Christian to look forward. If at this point we're going to go, yep, that he's lived that life, now we're going to talk about the resurrection. That's different. Pastor?
Well, this is a statement of faith. Because when God made the promise about the promised land was what?
give it to you.
It was going to be an eternal thing. This will, if you obey, this will be eternal. The problem was the Israelites never realized what it was that they were supposed to obey. And consequently, they always rejected God. But this is a statement of faith. Don't bury me here. Take me to the promised land. Now you see, when or if we get into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see this promise go on, and then you see the Israelites rejecting it. That's why Jerusalem fell in 587. Because they rejected the promise. That's why Christ was crucified, other than the fact that that was the will of God. But the Israelites rejected God when they rejected Christ. And their solution to this problem was have him executed. But it didn't work. Lo and behold, he rose from the dead. And so, you see, this promise for the patriarchs was a statement of faith. And bury me in Israel, don't bury me in Egypt, is proof of that statement, because they thought the promised land was going to last eternally. Okay, I'm done.
Tony Proska.
Yeah, we forget so much of that. And there's symbolism there. I was just thinking about times, and I believe most of them were in Germany, but so many of these churches that we went to, there was no churchyard, it was a graveyard. And they would be proud to say, this one is 500 years old. This tomb here is 600 years old. They could go back to 1400, back at the time of Luther. I'm telling you, the whole area was a graveyard around that church. That had to say something to everybody that went to church. Okay, they believed they were part of the church. I'm going into the same church that they believed in. What do we do? It's a wonder we don't have a shopping mall out here.
That wouldn't bother most people.
Sometimes I think I go too far, and then you taught me. All right, so what does he do? He swears to him, I'm going to do exactly what you say. When we get to the very end of this, he swore to him, and so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Some translations say on the head of his staff. Almost every Hebrew word is made up of three consonants. It all depends on what the vowels are. The word bed and the word staff have the exact same three consonants. It all depends on what vowels you stick with it. There is explanation that say he is so weak, he is in his bed, he is old, he's bowed himself up, he's kind of doubled over on his bed, and they are gathered around and he is leaning upon it. There are others that say that he has his staff, like his shepherd's staff, and Luther says, you know, like three-legged old men. It took me a while to figure out what he was talking about.
Got that sphinx riddle again.
Men with a cane, he's got da. He said he is, in other words, similar to a ruler or a leader who has his staff, and here's the one who is the leader of the church. He's leaning over his staff, and he's giving them, you know, I'm getting ready to do something. Give him his staff so he can do it, you know. I don't know which one it is. I don't know that it matters at this point, but that's the way we get it at the end. This is the very first section, and the very first thing that we have to deal with is, Joseph, don't bury me here. Get out chapter 48, your wife sheet. Next section. I'm not going to read the whole thing because I don't think we'll get to the whole thing, so I'll read part and then we'll stop. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. That's probably as good a place to stop. We might be able to get forward. We'll see how we have to go. All right. Second one came to pass. He's really sick. It's time to have the second pronouncement. And so Joseph, and it would appear he has been told to take his two sons and to bring them along. The first one was simply about the burial. Now this is about another matter. Israel strengthens himself, sits up on the bed. He's ready for this. Something needs to happen. Jacob tells Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. There are four four appearances of God to Jacob. Three of them are close to Bethel or Luz. The first one is when he is getting ready to go, he's running away from Esau at Jacob's ladder. We're looking at Genesis 28. God at that point told him that you're going to have many descendants. There will be as many as the dust that is there. And all of them are going to be allocated land and they will be blessed. It's probably not the vision that he's talking about, but it sure fits into it because all of these go together. The second one is when he comes back. And so he's coming back from Laban. This is Genesis 32. He wrestles with God. There he gets his name. He struggled and is overcome. He's no longer named deceiver, but he's named wrestler, one who wrestles Israel. And there you might remember the socket of his hip. We're going to talk about the thigh. The hip is put out of a joint, and he is limping from that point. Third, at Bethel. That's where Luz is. Used to be called Luz, then later Bethel. This is after what happened with the Shechemites. Remember, the two brothers go in and massacre them after the defiling of Dinah kind of thing. And so Jacob is concerned. He is worried about all of these things. There is a reminder to him and says to him, I will provide, I will take care of you. Reminds him that he is blessed. Tells him again, your name has been changed to Israel. And says to him, you better go back to Bethel. You better go there and make an altar. Don't fear to leave. I know you're concerned the nations are going to come out against you. But to go there. And chapter 35, verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come for you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, a multitude of people, the land. That appears to be it. There is the last one where he goes down to Egypt and he's told kind of similar kind of language. What does Jacob do? He comes to this one and he says, God promised me that I would be fruitful and multiply. And now, when I got down here to Egypt, you had two sons. You had Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the older, Ephraim is the younger. They were born to you before you came. I'm going to adopt them. I have 12 sons, but I'm going to adopt. Those are going to be reckoned my sons. I know they were yours, but I'm putting them with my group, and therefore they will be numbered as if they were tribes. As if they were tribes. You might have offspring after this. Fine, they can be yours. I'm not going to take all of them, but I'm taking those first two. They belong to me. Well, quite interesting. He goes on to give a second reason. When I came from Paddan Aram, what happened? Well, right after the Shechemite disaster, right after God gave him this, and on his way to the next part, his wife dies. Rachel died there, and I buried her. Benjamin was born, but I was prevented, in effect, from having any more children. I was supposed to multiply and be fruitful. So therefore, because of the promise, and because I was prevented, I'm taking your two kids. Now, it's not a matter of Joseph doesn't have them, but it's a matter of I'm going to bless Joseph by blessing his two sons. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. I'm getting close. 396. What's going on here? Well, it's happening, but you may not recognize it. Whenever someone is the firstborn of the sons, what do they get?
It's the birthright.
They have the birthright. What does the person with the birthright get? Double.
The blessing.
They get double. They get a blessing, but they get double the stuff. What's going on? Joseph has now been told, I'm going to bless your two sons. You're getting double. 1 Chronicles 5. The sons of Reuben, and it describes him as what? The firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn. But, and again this is written later, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so he could not be listed in the genealogy record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. I should have, let's see here. Oh, this was the one. I found a diagram as I was looking for the line of the promise. You got Abraham, Sarah, you got Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. And it kind of goes down, and we're going to be taking a look. And I said these numbering the 12 tribes, they're in different numbers at different places. And I was kind of going through, and we got the 12. And this is the only one, and so I'm going to put it up here. I'm going to open it up a little bit. Here is the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're listed. And all of a sudden, this diagram illustrates what's just been said in 1 Chronicles 5. It says, though Reuben is the firstborn, through Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh get the birthright. They get double. That is, there's two of them. And God is including both of them in Joseph. And then this one goes on to talk about, nevertheless, from Judah shall come, 1 Chronicles 5:2, a ruler. This one describes it in this terms, the scepter. That is, the ruler through whom the Savior comes. So the Savior, the king, is going to come through Judah, but all of a sudden, Reuben, slept with his father's concubine. He's firstborn, but it's taken away from him. Simeon and Levi don't get it because of their connection with the Shechemite kind of thing. You would think it would go to Judah, and all of a sudden, no, Joseph gets double. That's what we're going to find. Brian?
Doesn't Israel still think the line of the promise is coming through Joseph at this point?
Well, I think so. I think that's what Jacob's thinking. Or Israel. I think, once this comes and he goes, the firstborn, that's what's going to happen. We're going to find that again. This now gets separated. But we don't... 1 Chronicles 5, that's a little later.
One last other question. Was Joseph's wife Hebrew?
Joseph's wife was an Egyptian and was the daughter of the Egyptian priest. Interesting. Let me... I got one more thing to kind of mention with that. So, Jacob says, this is what we're going to do. It's all based upon the promise. The other thing that's quite interesting, if we go back to the sons of Jacob, and we go through, and you get to, you remember, that's not in this one. It's in the sons. No, it's in the tribes. I don't have that one. Sorry. When you go through the meaning of the names, Ephraim means fruitful. and Joseph pretty well says, because God promised me to be fruitful, I'm going to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. So he adopts them. Let me go ahead and illustrate a point that's quite interesting. I turn to this map. It's a map of Israel's settlement in Canaan. They don't settle in Canaan until they're down there 400 years in Egypt. They are enslaved. They finally come out. Then we have 40 years of wandering. And then they go in, cross the River Jordan and come in, and they start to inhabit the land. And God gives to the tribes, and you can't read it because it's kind of like, but you have Manasseh, Asher, Ephraim, Simeon, the names as they are listed there. This one you can see. And it's fancy. So, you got the names. Through, you'll see Asher, Zebulun, whatever. You'll notice that Manasseh has a part on both sides of the river, so it's divided up. But other than then, you don't. You do have some places where, for example, Simeon has land, but it's in the middle of the land of Judah, and you have them all lined out. Great. This is the way they settle them. Get your gray sheet out.
Pastor, did I miss something? What the fourth time was that Jacob saw God?
That's when he's going down to Egypt, and he's right at the border, and he doesn't want to go down.
Right.
Okay. That one was Genesis 46.
Okay, thank you.
All right, get your sheet out. Who's got a pencil? You ready, Mary?
Yep.
All right, you got Sons of Jacob in front of you? Flip that over.
Okay.
Mark them off as I go. Asher. Zebulun. Naphtali. Issachar. Manasseh. And again, we got it on both sides of the river, so we don't do it twice. Gad. Ephraim. Wait, Ephraim's not there because he got adopted. Write his name at the top. Dan, check it off. Benjamin. Reuben. Judah. Simeon. What's going on?
No Joseph.
First of all,
yeah, Joseph.
There's no Joseph.
Well, he's Manasseh and Ephraim.
Because God says, I'm choosing, you get double. So Joseph's part in the promised land is included in Ephraim and Manasseh's part. So his name isn't there. What other name isn't there?
Levi.
Why isn't Levi's name there?
They don't have land because they're the priests.
Because they're the priests, and then they didn't get a portion, and so on. And so guess what? We're back to 12. But, you know, you got to be careful because it's not the same. You know, kind of go, okay, we're going to find those 12 names of the 12 sons. Well, not exactly, because Joseph and Levi aren't in there, but now we've got Manasseh and Ephraim, but that's kind of a double portion that is being given. So that's what you see when we get to Judges, how what has gone on. Joseph, with Manasseh and Ephraim, has taken over a double portion as if he were the firstborn, according to 1 Chronicles 5. Levi's not there because then, you know, but we don't have him.
Okay. So do we assume or do we know by Scripture, did Joseph have other kids?
We do know.
Okay, so he did. So what happened to them? Because they're not...
They would be given land with Ephraim and Manasseh. Everything goes in there.
So they would still be there. They would be... Okay.
They would go under that.
Okay.
I mentioned it last time. I think I had the chart where I said that there were some. That's why we had 70 or 75 names, okay. Because sometimes there were some other ones that were given with that. Whew, I'm doing pretty well.
Just about done now.
But I'm. But I don't think I can push it forward any further, can I? Okay. Let's see here. Is there any other things I can wrap up quickly? With verse 8, I'm going to push forward just a little bit. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? What?
He can't see
him. He can't see him too well, you know. Who'd you bring in here? You know, a couple tall, strapping guys, but I don't know who they are. These are my sons. He says, bring them to me, and I'll bless them. His eyes were dim with age. He couldn't see. So Joseph brought them near to them, and he kissed them and embraced them. He is, in blessing them, he says, listen, I didn't think I'd see your face, much less to see, you know, your offspring. And yet, here I am, and I'm living, you know, I had a rough life up to age 130, but now, these last 17 years, I have all of this. Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph brought them, Ephraim and Manasseh. He, as Joseph put them before him, he takes Ephraim, and he puts him, who is Ephraim, with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and he puts Manasseh so that all Jacob has to do is reach forward. He can give the blessing to Manasseh, who is the oldest, with his right hand, and he can give the blessing to Ephraim with his left hand. So Joseph brings them forward. The guy can't see too well. I got this all set up. It is no problem. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, I think the NIV says, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he lines it out very easy for this to happen. And, you know, how do you mess this up? Well, when you go like this, that's the way you mess it up. And Joseph goes, Dad, you know, you got the wrong kid. You know, you're supposed to give the firstborn Manasseh, you give the right hand. That's the best blessing, to be at the right hand. That's, you know. And so all of a sudden, he goes, what does he think about this? As we go down, it says, verse 18, when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Joseph was not happy about this. You're messing things up. Have we had stuff like this happen before?
Yeah.
Like when?
With Joseph. Joseph stole the birthright.
Jacob.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
When Jacob stole the birthright, you know. Who wanted to give the birthright? Well, and who didn't? And someone's not happy about this. And, you know, there are other times that, and you know, you have Abraham, you remember, with Ishmael and Isaac, and Sarah says, you're going to have to send her away with Ishmael, and Abraham is not, he's displeased, he's not happy. And God says, no, you need to listen to her. There are things that are according to the rules or according to the law, and God can break them. God doesn't always follow things the way that we expect it to. And so it says that Jacob himself says, I know exactly what I'm doing, and I'm going to make the younger one greater than the older one, and I'm going to bless Ephraim. And that's exactly what he does. He gives him the primacy, makes him... So not only do we have two sons adopted, but now, when it comes to Joseph, Ephraim, who is the second born, is going to be elevated above Manasseh, who is the second. And so he crosses his arms and gives them this blessing. I'll come back and I'll read this next time. But his father refused and told him, he said, I know, my son, I know exactly what I'm doing. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless them in this way. What do we find later on? And this will be my end. What we find is that, much later, whenever it talks about the nation, God's people, it often talks about the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. What names do they give?
One of them is Ephraim.
One of them is Ephraim. The 10 tribes actually becomes a synonym with the, you know, the biggest part of those. And the remnant gets, you know, the other name. But Ephraim is the one. And so we see the beginnings of that already. Okay, well, that pretty well wraps.
Yep. I have one comment, because this is what we're discussing in our family. But terribly, terribly important that we study this stuff, not just read it. And it is terribly important that this get done.
You know, I'm going to say this chapter in particular, 47, end of 47, I thought, you know what, maybe I just won't study this.
I know that. It's just
like the end stuff. It's not really that important. You know, and well, then I'd buckle down and do what a pastor's supposed to do and study it. And you begin to go, wait, there is some stuff in here. Now, granted, it is, a, you know, others are maybe more important. But yes, not only do I need to, but we need to. And then you're going to understand a whole lot more of what's coming up.
Probably the other comment is, I'm friends with a lady that is Catholic. And her son went to did some of the things here that where they had with the Catholic groups and so on. One young lady opened up her big mouth and said, "Oh, we don't believe any of that stuff. We're not studying all of that, so we don't want to do anything with that." And I thought, how wrong you are. You open up your big mouth.
Let them know.
Yes. But anyway, yeah. No, as far as I'm concerned, I didn't say anything, but I knew how wrong she was.
Well, I think it's important for us to remember that in 17, 18, 19, and 20, Joseph is praying, "My will be done." Jacob is saying, "The Lord's will be done." As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we really want to remember not to pray, "My will be done, Lord." Yeah. We don't know what we're talking about.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have taken the younger and elevated him, giving him the birthright. There are so many times that you do things which are not according to our way, and it may actually displease us. But we ask that your will might be done, that like our Savior, who was despised and rejected, that we might exult and praise and rejoice in him. And this coming week, that we might celebrate his ascension up into heaven, that we might rejoice that he is our King and that he is watching over all things. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.